Morning, and it's good to see everybody here today. Visitors are always here on time. My people show up here in about 10 or 15 minutes. I tell you, I could get into my angry phase if we're not careful. No, I'm not going to do that. But we are glad to see some visitors here today, and see everybody here. Finally got some pretty weather here this morning, and so kind of wanted to drag the pulpit out on the parking lot, but it's nailed in place. Before we get started this morning, I do have a little bit of sad news to bring to you. Our country has lost another great hero, a real American hero. One of the Medal of Honor recipients has died, and went quite a stretch there without any deaths in that category. But we do have one to announce this morning, and I was able to find this great treasure trove of videos on most of the living recipients, but for some reason he didn't make that. So I'm going to just have his citation here. His name was Einar Ingman Jr. And I had the opportunity, and Cindy had the opportunity, to meet him on several occasions when we were with some of the Medal of Honor recipients. He was a very humble man. A little bit difficult to listen to because of the injuries that he suffered. He was hit in the face with grenade fragments in his particular action that injured him and really affected him for the rest of his life. But I just want to give you a little bit of information about him and just note his passing, since it seems like that the real true American heroes never seem to get any recognition, or very little recognition. He didn't cut an album. He didn't parade around half naked on TV or all of these things that people look at as being. He didn't dress up like a woman, and people call that courage. He really was a man of courage, of great courage. And like I say, his name was Einar Ingman Jr. He was a sergeant in the United States Army during the time of his particular Medal of Honor action. He was a corporal. He was in Company E, the 17th Infantry Regiment of the 7th Infantry Division. He was born October 6, 1929 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and he died on the 9th of September of this year. The place and date of his action was near Maltari, Korea. He's a Korean War veteran, and it took place on February 26, 1951. This is his citation. It says, Corporal Ingman, a member of Company E, distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty in action against the enemy. In the two leading squads of the assault platoon of his company, while attacking a strongly fortified ridge held by the enemy, were pinned down by withering fire, and both squad leaders and several men were wounded. Corporal Ingman assumed command, reorganized the combined the two squads, and moved from one position to another, designating fields of fire and giving advice and encouragement to the men. Locating an enemy machine gun position that was raking his men with devastating fire, he charged it alone, threw a grenade into the position, and killed the remaining crew with rifle fire. Another enemy machine gun opened fire approximately 15 yards away and inflicted additional casualties to the group and stopped the attack. When Corporal Ingman charged the second position, he was hit by grenade fragments and a hail of fire, which seriously wounded him about the face and neck and knocked him to the ground. With incredible courage and stamina, he arose instantly, and using only his rifle, killed the entire gun crew before falling unconscious from his wounds. As a result of the singular action by Corporal Ingman, the defense of the enemy was broken. His squad secured its objective, and more than 100 hostile troops abandoned their weapons and fled in disorganized retreat. That's a nice way of saying they ran away. Corporal Ingman's indomitable courage, extraordinary heroism, and superb leadership reflect the highest credit on himself and are in keeping with the esteemed traditions of the infantry and the United States Army. That leaves, as of today, a total of 78 living Medal of Honor recipients, only 78. In 1993, when Cindy and I attended their reunion down in Charleston, there was 155 that attended that day, which means that the total number was up close to around 200, so there's only 78 living. And I thought I'd give you a little bit more statistics. There are, and I was kind of shocked by this myself, there are only 7 living Medal of Honor recipients from World War II. Only 7. There are 5 from the Army and 2 from the United States Marine Corps. There are 8 now recipients of the Medal of Honor from Korea living. Only 8. 4 Army, 1 Navy, and 3 Marine Corps. There are 54 living Medal of Honor recipients from Vietnam. 36 Army, 6 Navy, 9 Marine Corps, and 3 Air Force. And from the War on Terror, there are 9 living Medal of Honor recipients. They're the youngest of the bunch, 7 Army and 2 Marine Corps. And so that's a little bit of a breakdown of the Medal of Honor recipients. And so we always take note of those who pass on and really want to appreciate their service. And many times, because of their one action, saved countless lives and, in some instances, our own freedom. All right, are there any other announcements or anything that we'd like to make the folks aware of today before we get underway? Everybody doing okay? Huh? All right. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 once again? Your Bibles probably snap open to Romans 13, but Romans chapter 13. We've been here a long time, and it won't be much longer before we'll be moving on. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. This is the second of two components that we receive in our godly edification when our Father teaches us, as we go through the book of Romans, our initial instruction in godly judgment. And he deals with the issue of time and the wise use of our time. So he begins in verse 11 and says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? Okay, let's get ourselves underway again by just reminding ourselves of the breakdown of what we've got here in these four verses. We're dealing once again with the issue of godliness, becoming like God, and that actually deals with three aspects: thinking, living, and laboring with God. We've dealt with the thinking aspect of it, where one of the most critical things we dealt with was this saying here in verse 12a, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," which takes us to thinking about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And because of the effectual working of knowing the time, knowing what time it is now, that it's high time to wake out of sleep, our Father's bidding us now to spend more time laboring with Him and working with Him in His business. And the next new aspect of that is going to be actually taking on the adversary, engaging in the Father's own adversary, Satan himself, and his policy of evil and what he's doing. And that's why this is the very first time we ever encounter the issue of having to put on any kind of armor. And we're putting on the armor of light, and that's what we're doing when we begin the living aspect of it in our conduct and behavior, where he's got three "let us" phrases here. Let us, and then we've got "let us," and then we've got "lettuce." It's not like we're talking about a salad here, but lots of lettuce. "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day." And then he gives six sins, not in rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying, and they are grouped in twos, not in rioting and drunkenness, comma, chambering and wantonness, comma, strife and envying. Six particular sins are mentioned there, but they're grouped into twos, three groups of two. And that's very critical, and there's a reason for that. These are not randomly chosen, but they're very specifically chosen as works of darkness that we are going to be casting off. Well, we've been working on the issue of works of darkness here for quite some time, because if you're going to cast off something, you better know what you're casting off in order to do it properly. And so we've really been looking at this issue of the works of darkness. And the works of darkness, as we've come to understand and appreciate them so far, that's a very general, overall category. The works of darkness, it encompasses a great deal of things, but we begin to start seeing more detail to it, that there are things that the adversary, which is my expression for Satan, Paul uses that expression, God uses that expression. It's one of his titles as the adversary, which is really what the word Satan means. Satanos in the Greek means adversary. And this adversary of God's and our adversary actually has got some real design, purpose, and well thought out reasons behind these works of darkness that he utilizes. And we've seen them broken down into three basic categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're not talking about just any sin in general, but we're talking about these sins that have reached their great or excessive state. And when they have, the lust of the flesh, for instance, reaches this great debauchery, where Israel, for instance, had corrupted themselves with covetous practices, rioting in the daytime, despising government, drunkenness, excesses. Those are all terms that we got when we went back and really looked at where God lists these things and gives his terminology and phraseology as to what he is talking about when he talks about the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes being the great sexual wantonness of lust of uncleanness, of full of adultery, much wantonness, concupiscence, lasciviousness. These are all King James words that are very, very meaningful. They don't need to be changed or softened down or retranslated. We just need to understand the precision of what's there. And then the pride of life is that great prideful thinking and haughtiness, which is identified in presumptuousness and being self-willed and arrogant, and the lofty looks of man and the haughtiness and lifted up concept, and all of those things we have looked at. Well, what we actually see is our six terms fit very nicely into these three categories. The rioting and the drunkenness really has to do with the lust of the flesh and this great debauchery. The chambering and the wantonness are sexual terms that have to do with great sexual wantonness and the lust of the eyes. And again, this isn't just being prudish and old-fashioned. But there, as we will see today, there's a reason why the adversary deals with these things. It's not just benign, and it's not just picking on sins that take all the fun, so-called, out of life. But there's some actual real danger that's going on behind the scenes that we need to appreciate. And with that great prideful thinking, we have the strife and the envying. And so our six terms there in Romans 13, grouped into their twos, are right in line with those particular categories of the works of darkness being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, in our last lesson, we have been working at really finishing up dealing with this issue. And if you'll permit me here for a moment, in order to be able to do this and still refer to this chart, I'm going to stick a little timeline chart underneath here, our old timeline chart, so that I can refer to it. And what we've just simply done on this, we've taken a lot of things off of it. We've got the fifth course of punishment up here. The old world, which existed from the time of creation until the flood, and Satan was able to create the world of the ungodly back there, starting from just a speck and coming to that great status, the excesses. He tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden with those very three things. We noted that back in Genesis chapter 3, that when he tempted her to partake and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did so by making a real quick, intelligent, and bang-on study of the psychology of this human being and what would operate in her frame of reference. And the temptation of the tree was in three particular ways that match up all three of those. And so that's how it all began in the very beginning. He was able to bring the world of the ungodly very quickly to its zenith, to where God had to judge it. After the flood, Satan started again with just a little speck, and he started to develop his night and the world of the ungodly. But because of what God put into effect and the adjustments he made here in Genesis chapter 9, it was going to take the adversary a lot longer. He could not do it as rapidly as he did back here, but he could still do it. He even tested it at Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was judged by God and becomes a great example and an ensample to the rest of the world. And so you have our phrase that we looked at here, the night is far spent. It reached its far spent status in Acts chapter 7 when God, instead of moving on to his day of wrath, when Stephen was stoned and he saw Jesus Christ standing to judge, instead of doing that, God had another purpose in mind, provided the cross, to bring in a new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And that's been going on now for 2,015 years. But the adversary doesn't know when this is going to end. And he needs the things that he developed here in the night, in the darkness, those works of darkness in their nth degree, their greatness, the great debauchery, the great sexual one, the great prideful thinking. He needs those things to accomplish his finest hour out here. So he maintains those things in their kind of red-hot status during this dispensation of grace. That's what we're going to have to go up against. That's what we deal with when we deal with the world at large. And we have to be out there, and because the even though God's not working with Israel right now, the Gentile world is still here, and we're still marching and evolving ourselves back to Babylon. That's where we're going. We're going back to Babel or Babel. But you've got that being maintained, and the day is at hand, the day of the Lord's wrath out there. And that's what we've been dealing with this little timeline chart underneath here. And we've been, the phraseology and terminology that we got there was from 2 Peter chapter 2. And that's, I'm not going to go into all the reasons why we legitimately can garner that, because I've done that many, many times. But I want you to come back there to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to finish the thought we stopped on Wednesday night. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the last thing we were dealing with is really the issue of a great question that was posed to me, and it's a good question. It's a question that is natural. There's nothing at all wrong with it. Like I say, it's a great question, and we've got to answer it. And the question is, well, if the works of darkness are something that the adversary has been utilizing to come to his finest hour, which when I talk about his finest hour is going to occur out here, where he has earned the legal right, as it were, to reach in his pocket and pull out a legal writ and hand it to God and say, I now have earned the right to prove that I am what I started out to be back in this ancient contention with you, I like the Most High. That was his final great I will back in Isaiah 14. I will this, I will that, I will this, I will that. And the last one is, I will be like the Most High. That's what the adversary wants. And that's what this fight and this whole contention has been about. And he's actually legally earned the right to do some things out here to produce his man of sin, to produce the Antichrist, to produce someone that this world will rally around 100%, will accept 100%, and to prove that the adversary is worthy of the title Jesus gave him, the prince of this world. Now we know that he's going to lose that thing because we know how the whole thing ends. But he really does believe he has an opportunity, at least he's got the opportunity to make his case. Well, if that's what these works of darkness are leading for, and we're going to be gone when that finest hour takes place out here, when the adversary actually can establish and put a man on this earth that is his own man, we're going to be gone because the Lord Jesus Christ will come down, as Paul tells us, and the rapture is going to take place, and he's going to take the body of Christ off this earth. In fact, we're in the way, as Paul says, for that day. And so even though we're going to walk as in that day, we're actually in the way for the events to take place out there. So we're going to be gone. So if we're going to be gone, how does this concern us? What do these works of darkness have to do with us? It's a good question. Don't get lulled into the false assumption that the works of darkness only have to do with Israel's program. They don't. They have to do with you and I today. And one of the things that we were doing here in 2 Peter was noting one of the terms that God uses on Wednesday night that is the most disgusting, horrific term that God could ever use to describe a human being in total compliance with and operating under the works of darkness. Look at it in verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, pick it up at, let's get a little bit of this, pick it up at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, that's the remnant in this particular context, out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. This is where we got some of our terminology up here. And despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, this is what I'm after in verse 12, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not. And this is what this whole battle is about. Tell me very quickly, when I say the works of darkness, what kind of darkness am I talking about? Untruth. We're not talking about deep, dark places. We're not talking about physical darkness. We're not talking about the blackness and darkness of really, really horrible things that people do to each other, even though these are really horrible things people do to each other. It's not that kind of darkness. The battle here, the contest and the conflict is between the truth of God and the untruth and lies and error that the adversary keeps churning out and churning out and churning out. And that's what the contention was between him. It boiled down between him and the woman in the Garden of Eden. What was his question that started working in her psychology? Yea, hath God said? Is that really what God said? Is that really what he meant? Casting doubt. And he's a master at working with doubt and working with corruption, with just a little bit of corruption, but sponsoring the works of darkness is all about the untruth versus the truth, the light of truth of who God really is and what God really has said and what God's really all about. And so when you're dealing with the works of darkness, and the Apostle Peter has reason to bring this to the attention of the remnant of Israel out here, when they go from the night being far spent, it's got one more step to take, boom, and it'll be fully spent. And when it's fully spent, the adversary now has these works of darkness in their nth degree boiling hot status to be able to do what we have described in many Bible classes now, that he's going to, his aims and goals and objectives out there that he's going to reach with them. He's got to do something. The human race is in the balance. It's people that human beings are the only thing God ever created with the capacity to be like him. We know that from Genesis 1:26, when God looked at man and began to create man, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." He didn't even do that with the angels. We have the ability to be fathered by God. Not for this big, tough, rogue, omnipotent God to rule in tyranny over his creation. That's not what he designed. He designed to be your father, and you to be his daughter, and you to be his son. And when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again, you were immediately adopted by him. Not only were you saved and justified unto eternal life and forgiven from all of the debt and penalty of your sin and imputed with the righteousness of Christ, but one of the greatest things he did for you at that moment was he adopted you as his son and as his daughter, so that he could be your father and you could be his son and his daughter. Well, don't think the adversary doesn't know that. And he's after that same kind of relationship. And he can get it when he gets the population of the world to operate, oddly enough, as natural brute beasts. Then he can manipulate them any way he wants. And we've noted the brute beast concept, and I'm not going to go back over that because we've got a lot to cover this morning. But that's kind of what we've been doing here, looking at this and answering that question, why is this critical to us to cast off works of darkness if the adversary is going to maintain them and still use them out there? Well, for one thing, these works of darkness, every one of these things in all three of these categories, attack the very authority of God himself. For another thing, we get to gain the benefits of being more than conquerors by engaging the adversary and intelligently understanding what it means to cast off these works of darkness and put on the armor of light, the light of truth, in contrast to those works of darkness. And we'll get to that in detail. But as I said, even though God's interrupted his program with Israel here, the Gentile world is still moving on, and the Gentiles are completely under the dominion of the works of darkness. And they do affect us. So when you're dealing with man in the world at large, and you're dealing with men in their lost, unbelieving condition, you're not merely encountering out there in the world at large the occasional unbeliever, but you're encountering a worldwide population that is heavily under the influence of the works of darkness. And I think as we've dealt with this, you've been able to see that. It wouldn't have mattered if we were dealing with these in 1950 or in 1920 or in 1830. You would be able to see it. And you can see it all the more today. And don't think that they don't have any effect, that these works of darkness don't have any effect upon believers, members of the church, the body of Christ, because they do. Which means if they do have an effect upon a believer, what are they going to affect? Yeah, but what kind? What part of your believing life are these works of darkness going to affect? If you're a believer, if you really have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal and all-sufficient Savior. That's right. Can it affect your justification? No. All the works of darkness in the world can't affect your justification, because once you are saved, You are saved eternally. There's nothing you can do to get out of that position. But what about your sanctification? The adversary can actually take a believer and convince him that he's unsanctified. And they can have real, real problems for your sanctified position in Christ and putting your position in Christ, that God made you in Christ, into effect properly. And we're not going to go back over those things, but if you want to look at it, we've already noted these things. For instance, two very specific passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, and Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And by the way, the 1 Corinthians 10 passage there is the one that's dealing with, if I remember right, in fact, before I make this statement, I want to look and make sure so I don't make a mistake here. Yeah, that 1 Corinthians 10 passage, verse 8, he talks about, neither let us commit fornication. Well, that would be under the lust of the eyes, under great sexual wantonness, as some of them committed and fell one day 320,000. And this occurs in a context where he's specifically dealing with the issue of sanctification. It's one of those I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, passages that specifically deals with sanctification, one of Satan's pet doctrines that he's going to attack. And the Galatians 5, 19 through 21 passage is fascinating as well. They do have real problems and pose real problems for believers. Because one of the things you're going to see is, when I talk about taking on the adversary and doing some battle, we're really not talking about going out and throwing hand grenades and shooting a 50 caliber machine gun here. This is just the beginning of your battles. And as we will see, when you put on the armor of light and the kind of conflict you're going to have with certain folks out there in the world, it's not going to be like a raining down of missiles. This is more or less just your first little skirmish with the adversary. And one of the things he's going to attempt to do is, through various kinds of pressure that he can bring to bear upon you, just make you compromise. That's not so bad. It's been around so long. There are some people that actually are shocked to find out that the way God intended marriage to take place is that two virgins were supposed to be getting married. That's a shock. Why, I was taught by some in the generations that are in this room have gone through public school that basically taught them, look, you need to try the shoes out before you buy them. So they teach you how to have sex and that it's okay and you don't need to tell your parents about it and that kind of thing, and you're going to do it anyway. And so I'm just using one of these things. It's suddenly become uncomfortable in here for some reason, didn't it? We are taught so many things that we do, not because our Heavenly Father taught us, but because somebody else taught us. Why are you doing that? Are you doing that because your Heavenly Father taught you that? Or because somebody else taught you that? And I'm not just trying to pick on, I mean, that's only one category here. When we went over, remember when we went to Ezekiel and we looked at the Sodom and Gomorrah, the indictment against Israel where you liken them to Sodom, there was only one small little mention of the sexual part of it. Most of what he indicts Israel for has to do with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life that was in existence in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Now, everybody knows about the sexual sin, but they don't often think that all of these things were working in concert with each other. Again, the adversary's works of darkness were composed by him. These are not just random. They were concocted by him to achieve the putting of man in a position of natural brute beasts. And thereby, that's why I say, when a man is taught and told he's an animal, don't be surprised if he acts like one. You've all seen this cartoon chart, I'm sure, at some time. And that's what it is. It's a cartoon chart. It's like, there's my great-great-great-grandpa. And then this guy's just, I mean, he's ready for, what's that? They got a show now called Naked Dating or something? I mean, he's ready for it. Isn't that on the, I think they show that on the ABC Family Show, Family Channel or something like that. This is what's taught in school as to, you're supposed to believe this is how man evolved. And didn't you hear just this last week? Did you? Did you hear what National Geographic has about as much credibility as Milli Vanilli, who lip-synced their whole song and got awarded a Grammy for it. I used to keep the copies of National Geographic when they would come up with one issue and say, we found the missing link. Evolution is real. It's not a theory. And then the next month they had to come up and completely retract everything that they said. I used to keep those, but there's so many of them that I just started throwing them away. But they think they've found in some cave somewhere the missing link. Did you see him? He kind of looks like a man. But you're taught that we came from animals. So if I act like an animal, I'm just acting out how I started. And that, by the way, that guy back here was just an accident. It's an interesting thing. You know, we're talking about time. Time is one of the most it is absolutely the most, not, I don't want to say, it's the most, I'm coming, I can't find the word I want, ununderstood, not understood thing in all of science. Of all the things that science deals with, they cannot figure time out at all. But they ascribe to it magical powers. Time has magic. Given enough time, we can go from this to this. Given enough time, we'll figure all this, that all this stuff that is written in the Bible is just a lot of myth. And yet, over time, this gets disproven, and this book gets proven to be true. Well, again, when you're talking about brute beasts, and God uses that as an expression that is the most degrading term that man could be called, man himself loves the term. They love to be called animals. That's what we are. We're animals, right? That guy right back there, and maybe this guy. And that excuses everything. Well, we're just animals. We came from ooze, you know, goo to the zoo to you. Is the process. And how that happened, nobody knows. That's the question you cannot ask. I learned that from a doctorate degree astrophysicist. That in certain universities and colleges in this country, when they take you back to the Big Bang and they say, well, what existed before that, they will actually tell you in class, you cannot ask that question. Can't ask it. Well, when the adversary decided how he was going to be able to utilize the human race to worship him and to put him on the throne as God, this natural brute beast concept was very important to him because it does two things. When mankind gets to the point of being a natural brute beast, one, it destroys and severs man's designed relationship with God. And that's what those things are designed to do. That's what those works of darkness have as one of their goals, is to sever, destroy, and actually get it to where man wants to destroy that relationship with God that he originally designed to have with man, and putting man in the position of being willingly accepting of and agreeable to and desirous of a substitute relationship with the adversary, and for a substitute form of godliness to take place. Folks, when you're looking at these works of darkness, we mentioned this and got to the fringe of it on Wednesday night. Really, what this is, and we'll see why, therefore, that last verse in Romans 13, when Paul talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, when we understand a connection there with the lusts thereof, folks, what you've really got here is a substitute form of a father-to-son relationship. That's what you've got. It's a substitute sonship relationship to be established between man and Satan, for Satan to become man's father. Isn't that what Jesus Christ called him? When Jesus Christ was operating right here on his earthly ministry, when the night was coming to its far spent status, and the vain religious leaders of Israel were conspiring to kill the Messiah of Israel, and they had a showdown in chapter 8 of the book of John, the showdown was over what? Whose father is who? And they would look at Jesus and say, you don't even know who your father was. In other words, what they were saying, you're just a bastard from Nazareth. Some poor carpenter took pity upon your mom and married her when she got pregnant. Maybe by him, maybe not, nobody knows. But they said, we know who our father is. We be Abraham's seed. And Jesus took them on, and I'm paraphrasing, but he basically told them, he said, I know who your father is too. Your father, the devil. That's your father. The issue is somebody's going to father you. And Satan has provided a way to sever and destroy the relationship with God, and at the same time establish with mankind, willingly to establish, be agreeable to, and desirous of a substitute relationship in the form of godliness, but small case g, to become, this guy is going to take on attributes of God, that man of sin, and mankind will follow right after him and go right after those same kind of attributes. And if that doesn't produce in you a godly attitude of hatred and disdain and abhorrence for the works of darkness, then I don't know what will. By the way, your godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for these works of darkness is not simply designed to be at the level it's at right now, whatever level that is, but rather we're going to be taught as we go through the curriculum for our education as sons and daughters. We're going to be taught some more things later on that makes that godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain grow and grow greater and greater, to the point where when you get to Ephesians 5, it's not even you don't even want to speak of these words anymore. And that's why we've done the work we've done, coming to understand and appreciate the works of darkness, and that this is not just some academic exercise. That's why I've been on this for so long. It can't just be an academic exercise of learning some Bible data and sticking it in the attic of our mind. It's not just an exercise in English synonyms, but there's a whole bunch of like words. It's an exercise in producing, by the effectual working of the information God's given us in connection with these things, His godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain, and His response, his conduct and behavior response to these works of darkness because of the iniquity of them and the wickedness of them and all of that stench and filth in God's sight. And as God's sons and daughters, that's supposed to be our thinking. That's supposed to be our attitude. We've had a huge dose of godly love and charity, and now we're getting the other side of the coin. But our conduct and behavior should reflect that as well. By the way, you should now have a better understanding and appreciation of the kind of impact for the truth that you can make, the light of God's truth that you have on the adversary in the details of your life, daily life. But also, as we will do right before we take our fall break, when we gather together as one body, well, every time we gather together as one body in Christ, as a local assembly, you should have a better appreciation for the kind of impact we can make as an assembly. You can do so individually in the details of your life. You can do so as a body, a local body of believers that come together with that living union dynamic that we have as members of a body, one of another. But also, folks, you ought to be able to now, unlike the last time we did it, bring to the Lord's table when we partake of it. In the coming weeks, we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. And as you do that, you should now have a better appreciation for the kind of impact that that's making. That when you take that cup and you take that bread, you're making an impact upon the adversary as far as the light of God's truth against this wretched filth of untruth. And that should be in a far more better understanding and far more vibrant way than it's ever been before. Every time we have the Lord's table, it should be better and better and better and better. Because we as a body bring more doctrine to it and more effectual working of that doctrine. And the impact that we have is greater and greater and greater all the way to the heavenly realm. And therefore, we should with great enthusiasm, great desire, desire to cast off the works of darkness and make an impact for the truth with the armor of light to God's honor and God's glory in the face of those things that we encounter and as we live day to day in this dispensation of grace, as those works of darkness are kept by the adversary in their red hot status, ready for his use to come in the final aspect of his night when it's granted to him out there in his finest hour. All right? Let's shift gears for a moment. I want to add one other thing to this to answer that question that we were talking about. Now, still dealing with this final issue, before we move on to casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, we're going to still be dealing with this final issue of our intelligent understanding of what the works of darkness are. And we're still going to go to answer that question of why should we, members of the church body of Christ, living today in the dispensation of grace, why should we be concerned with casting off works of darkness if they primarily have to do with what happens when God resumes his program with Israel? That's a false assumption. They do not primarily have to do with that. They have to do primarily with what's going on in the world at large, and we live in the world at large. And kind of what we want to do here is put the final cap on the issue of our intelligent understanding of what the adversary is doing, not just understanding what these sins are, but what's going on behind the scenes. What's he doing with them? What's his purpose for all of this? Getting man into this brute beast position. What's he doing behind the scenes? What is his design? Because he has a design. For and with these works of darkness. And that's what we want to begin to deal with. Well, let's look. We've got a few minutes here yet in the first lesson. Let's go back and take the timeline chart off here for a moment. And I think I'm going to take those off too. Let's just go back to this list that we came up with. And there's more than this. Like I said, we could put fornication under here. There's other things that we could add to this, and we'll see more as we go on. But this was a sufficient enough list to be able to begin dealing with this. Now, I'm going to talk about all three of these categories, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But I'm going to save time, which is a real interesting concept to me. I'm going to really focus on just one of them. Now, we're going to touch on all three, but we're going to really focus on just one. And the one I want to focus upon the most is this one up here, this pride of life. You remember that when the adversary tempted the woman, he tempted her in all three of these categories in this order. He went from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes to the pride of life. Somewhere in the Word of God, there's a particular place in the Word of God where these get reversed. The pride of life comes first, then the lust of the eyes, and then the lust of the flesh. And then by the time you get to 1 John, they're back to where they were. And there's reason for that, but what I'm talking about especially is when Isaiah, God through Isaiah, indicts Israel for their worthiness to come under the fifth course of punishment, he reverses these. And he deals with that. He indicts them according to the pride of life in Isaiah chapter 2. He indicts them for their lust of the eyes in Exodus 3, and for the lust of the flesh in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 5. So I want to focus upon this pride of life issue for right now. And look at these three categories, but really focusing upon the pride of life with its great prideful thinking and with all the presumptuousness, the self-will, the arrogance, the haughtiness, the loftiness, the lifted-up concept, and all the others that could pertain to that. This particular category, the works of darkness, and all of those terms and expressions that we find under there, they all have something in common. They're all going after something. In fact, one major thing. They all have something in common. They have a common goal. They have a common objective and a common designed aim for the adversary's overall plan of evil to be like the Most High, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, granted, you can look at that and you say, well, I would say the thing they've got in common is the issue of pride, great prideful thinking. Well, you'd be right on that. That's true. They've got a lot of things in common, but they have one specific thing in common. And pride is a common issue in the whole thing. And don't underestimate pride. It's one of the most grievous things about mankind to God. And pride is what's behind each of those six examples that you have listed underneath the pride of life there. That's true. That is the big issue, but it's not simply pride in general, is what I'm after. In other words, it's not just simply regarding yourself in high esteem. That's what real pride is, holding yourself in high esteem, but pride has the twist to it of while holding others in contempt. But this pride is going after something. This pride is pride with a purpose. What is it that it's going after? We've mentioned some of these things before. What is this category going after? Our thinking? Yeah, well, they all deal with some aspects of thinking, but this one very much so, and that's good because there's something about our thinking that it's going after. Authority. Okay. Don't worry. I'm not trying to find out who's right and who's wrong in the whole thing. I'm trying to find out if what I'm doing is actually trying to find out if I've spilled the beans before, and you can tell me because I can't remember if I said it or not. So that's basically what I'm asking you. Right.
This particular one is a local assembly. You might say indirectly, but directly it's against the Word of God itself.
Bullseye. There's a reason why you're such a good shot. When you look at what the adversary does with the great prideful thinking, the presumptuous self-will, arrogance, loftiness, haughtiness, and all of that, I've mentioned the fact that these do, as Cecil rightly said, go after some very specific divine institutions that God designed to be to benefit all mankind, but specifically designed to be training ground for His sons and daughters. One of which is the local church, the local assembly. And Cecil's right in saying that these aspects of the pride of life are going right after that. But there's more than that, and that's what I wanted to get to. There's a step beyond that that's more fundamental than that, that's more basic than that, and lies at the very core of what all that would fall under the works of darkness or the work of darkness or the pride of life has to do with. Pardon? Yeah? But again, we need to just move from, you're right on the edge of the bullseye. What is, yeah, that's about right. So what everything is going after here, under the category of pride of life, I'll say if you say the divine institution of the local church, yes. But it's a bit more than that. That is the target, but it's not the bullseye of the target. Actually, you've got one step, as I say, beyond that, and it's an easy step to grasp. Everything you see in this entire category is working toward one particular goal. Now, there's others that it has, like the local assembly, but all the work of darkness does in the category of the pride of life is that it strikes, every aspect of it, strikes at the very heart of the very means by which God established that He and determined to have His relationship with man as a godly creature God designed man to be. That category of the pride of life with its great prideful thinking and all the forms and all the expressions underneath it strikes right at the heart of the issue of the effectual working of God's Word in a man. That's what it's going after. It's going after God's Word. That's what it's going after. The effectual working, and it's not going, you'll notice that Bibles don't just spontaneously combust when you take them out of a church. He's not going after trying to burn all the Bibles or destroy. That's the issue is he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to try to go about doing what the idiot scholars in the seminaries are doing, changing the Word of God and all of that. I mean, that helps him for sure, but he doesn't have to do that. You can have the inerrant, infallible Word of God right in your hand, and you do. If you have the King James Bible this morning, the Authorized Version, you've got it in English. But he doesn't need to destroy that. What he's really after is to destroy its effectual working. Go to church all you want. Sit in churches where pastors take the Bible and they'll read a verse or two and then teach on something that has nothing to do with what they just read, but it has everything to do with the next fundraiser that the church is trying to get money for. Go to those churches. Go to church every night if you want to. Listen to men stand up and mishandle the Word of God and wrongly divide the Word of God and teach you all about the law and put you under the Ten Commandments and in Israel's program and that your marching orders are the Sermon on the Mount and all of these other kinds of things. He's effectively done exactly what this is designed to do. There's no effectual working of God's Word in any of that. But that's what the pride of life is designed to do. It strikes at the most essential, fundamental issue of God's relationship with man. The pride of life with its great prideful thinking and all its evolved status, all its characteristics and features, when you take those and sum that whole thing up, is actually, listen, pride-based rebellion against the effectual working of God's Word in a man. That's what that thing is doing. That's exactly what the adversary did with that woman when he tempted her in the Garden of Eden. He was able to sever her relationship and destroy it with her one father, question God's Word, and notice that she was able to say what God said. She did add to it. She said that God said not to eat it, neither touch it. God didn't say anything about touching it. You can make a house tree or a tree house in it if you want, but don't eat of it. So there is that issue, but the issue is with the corruption. If you look very carefully at what happened, he was able to generate within her a pride-based rebellion against the effectual working of God's Word within her. And Adam did the same thing. A man who is therefore presumptuous. In the context that we see it right there in 2 Peter, when Peter is listing some of these pride of life issues. When a man is presumptuous in that context, self-willed in that same context, when the great prideful thinking has reached its greatness And it's haughtiness, and it's the terms of being lifted up in that same context. Men with that characteristic and feature are, on the basis of their great prideful thinking in those manners, what they're doing is they're expressing to the uttermost their absolute rejection of the effectual working of God's Word in them. That's what they're doing. And they're also expressing their absolute hatred for God's Word. The fact that they want nothing to do whatsoever with it. People are very, very comfortable. It's amazing how comfortable people can get with coming together with other like-minded people saying, we really don't know what the Bible means. And there's some kind of warped, grotesque comfort in that. That well, I don't know. You don't know either, right? No. Does a preacher know? No, he doesn't know either. He went to Duke Divinity School. He didn't know anything. He don't know what it means? No, he doesn't know. So you don't know? No, I don't know. Well, I guess I'm okay not knowing. What flavor is the Kool-Aid downstairs today? That's important. Who made the cookies? If it's that one weird old lady, I don't want to eat them. Ah, those are the things. You know it's true. You've dealt with people out there. Those are the things that are on the minds. Wonder what color the choir robes will be this week. Anyway, when you get people with that kind of great prideful thinking, when it comes to God's Word, they don't want it. They scorn it. And they abhor it. And they loathe it. And they prefer to operate upon and determine that they are going to operate upon what they're going to operate upon is the untruths of the darkness, of the works of darkness, of the adversary as the power of darkness. That's what they're going to operate upon. Well, we're out of time right now for the first session, but I'm going to give you an example of this when we come back, but maybe we can digest that for a little while we take our little break here. And I do want to mention the others. We'll mention very briefly how these others work, but that's what this first one is about. And by the way, right before we go, notice when we put the six sins that Paul gives us there in Romans 13 back up here, strife and envying, aren't those two of the major issues Paul takes churches to task on? Even in level 2 when he talks to the Philippians, when he talks to the Corinthians and says there's division among you, there's strife, there's envying going on. Why is that so critical? Because it strikes right at the local assembly, and more than that, it strikes right at the effectual working of God's Word in a man. You think these works of darkness aren't disgusting? And see, what you're going to go away with is an education of understanding, not just understanding what these words mean, but knowing what's going on with the adversary as he uses them to his purpose, what he's doing behind the scenes with them, why they're so destructive. And all the more make it so that you want to cast those off and put on the armor of light. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll take a break, come back in about 15 minutes and talk a little more about this.